We are continuing in our series on the local church, and this is our third message, our third topic that we're dealing with tonight, and the topic is headship in the local church. And we are going to look in particular tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to turn there shortly. But before we read from that chapter, I would like to read some other verses from 1 Corinthians just to set the context of this chapter. So turn with me first. We're going to read a few verses. Let's turn firstly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is stating the obvious, but I'm sure you're well aware of this, but Paul is writing here to a church, and he makes that very clear in verse 2 in his opening address, in his opening greetings. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But then he adds something which is very important as we think about this letter, and as we think about what we are going to look at later on as well. He says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is writing, the people Paul is writing to, is the church in Corinth. But what he is writing is also for us. Thinking about the assembly that gathers here at Fernalee, and perhaps if you are from another assembly, to the assembly, to the church that you are from, he says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is writing is not just applicable to the church in Corinth, it is also applicable to us today. That's the broad context, and we see, as we read through this letter, the indications of what Paul says here. So, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 17, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is my rule in all the churches. Turn to chapter 14 and verses 33 and 34. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. So we see, as far as the broad context of 1 Corinthians, it is written to a church, to a group of believers who are gathered to the name of Christ, as he is instructed to function as a local church where God's word is taught, where the Lord is remembered, where there's prayer, where there's fellowship, and from which the gospel goes forth. And it is for us today as well. We even see that in the chapter that we are going to look at in particular tonight, chapter 11, in the last verse of the section we're going to read together shortly, Paul says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Okay, so that's the broad context of 1 Corinthians. And as we come to chapter 11, I want us to look at the sort of the narrow context of this particular chapter. And as we will see in a minute, Paul is speaking in the passage from verses 2 to 16 about praying and prophesying. That's the sort of first half of chapter 11. In the second half of chapter 11, he's speaking about the church coming together to break bread. And in chapters 12 to 14, Paul speaks about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And Paul uses this phrase six times in this passage, or in the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to chapter 14, when you come together, when you come together. So we see that in, for example, if you have the page open on chapter 11, verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," when you come together as a church. So, chapters 11 to 14 in 1 Corinthians, which is written to a church, contains specific instructions for when the church comes together, when you come together as a church, as Paul says there in verse 18 of chapter 11. So that's the broad context, and that's the sort of narrow context of the passage that we're going to look at tonight, which deals with headship and head covering, which is a part of the subject. So we're going to read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I'm going to break with my own tradition, my own habit, and I'm going to read from the New King James, because I think it is a better translation of this passage, and I'll tell you why that is in a minute. I was thinking to read from my ESV, which I normally do, and just change some of the words, but I thought that would probably not be helpful. So I'm going to read from the New King James, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. But if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. "Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Amen. And we trust that God will bless his word to us tonight. Before Paul launches into a practical exhortations about what we are to do and not to do as a church, Paul lays a theological basis or a doctrinal foundation for what he's about to say. And this is typical of Paul's writing. If you're familiar with that, Paul's writings and Paul's letters, I'm sure you're well familiar with his style. And he lays a doctrinal foundation on which he builds practical exhortations. And that's what he is doing here in 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 3 is the doctrinal foundation on which Paul is going to build his arguments. And it's very important that we grasp this. And Paul starts actually by saying there in verse 3, "I want you to understand," if in the ESV, or "I want you to know," in the New King James, and I think the New King James anyway. "I want you to know, I want you to understand." And this is, I just want us to pause there for a minute, because before we launch into, which I'm sure you would love to hear about, head covering and all that, we need to understand what is the foundation, what is the doctrinal foundation for what is for what Paul is about to say. And I was reminded of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about how we are to add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and so on. So how do we add knowledge to our virtue and to our faith? How do we grow? Well, we do it by seeking to understand God's truth. And here is a truth about headship and head covering. And we must start with the doctrinal foundation. And when we understand the beauty of God's truth, then obedience to it becomes a privilege rather than a problem. It becomes a delight rather than a duty. So let's look at what Paul wants us to understand. And I think if we crack this verse, we are well on the way to understanding the remaining 13 verses of our passage. And so Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So the key word here in this verse, and that's why we're speaking about headship tonight, it's the word head. And it's the sort of central metaphor, the central cord that runs right through. And head, I want to make this important point at the start, that head The word head signifies authority. And that's a crucial truth to understand here, that head signifies authority. Now, there are those who would argue differently when they look at this passage. And those who would argue that roles of women and men are identical, that there's no difference between a man and a woman as far as the church is concerned, they would attach a different meaning to it. They would argue that the meaning of the word head is source or origin. We might speak about the head of a river. That's where the river sort of begins, where the river originates. But it doesn't really make sense when you look at this passage and you compare it with the rest of Scripture. Paul uses the word head on many occasions when he speaks of Christ. And I'm sure you know some of these verses well. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, the church. And the head clearly speaks here of authority. If we think of the other suggestion, that it means source or origin, we kind of run into trouble, don't we? Even when you look at this verse, if you were to say that God is the origin of Christ or the source of Christ, you then end up with a heresy. That Christ is a created being. And so it doesn't make sense theologically to think of this word in any other sense than as authority. And we use that in our daily language as well, don't we? We speak of, in my line of work, you speak of head of finance or at school, there is a head of the department or the head of school. So it speaks of, clearly speaks of authority. And so as Paul is speaking here, he's speaking about rank and authority in relationships. And this verse tells us that there is this hierarchy, if you like. There is this order. There is a divine order that God, that Paul used as the foundation of what he is about to say. And this verse tells us that even within the Trinity, there is this order which provides the context for men and women and for the church. There is order, there is hierarchy. And as we think of this, we think of God and Christ and man and woman. This is a divine order. And when we look at the Trinity, we see this order, don't we? The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. We read of Christ making himself of no reputation and says, my meat and drink, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. And so we see when we look at the Godhead, when we look at the Trinity, that there is order, that there is a hierarchy. And it shows us something very important. As we think about the Trinity, as we think about the Godhead, that the full and eternal divinity and sovereignty of each member of the Trinity does not require that they are identical or interchangeable in terms of role and authority. You know, the Lord submitted himself, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the Father. It didn't make him less of a God, less of God. The full and eternal divinity and sovereignty of each member of the Trinity does not require that they are identical or interchangeable in terms of their rules and authority. And this is one of the fallacies of the feminist ideology, because the feminist ideology is the belief that for two people to be of equal worth, they must do the same thing. There is an assumption that you cannot have differentiation and order without also having inferiority and superiority of dignity and worth. But we see that that's not the case, because we see that in the Godhead. There is not, there's no talk here of inferiority and superiority, that the Lord, the Son, is equal with the Father, yet he submitted himself to his Father. So we see that there is this divine order. Now, I said that I was going to read from the New King James rather than the ESV, because in the ESV it translates the word man, husband, and the word woman, it translates it wife. The footnote, to give them the credit, they say that this term may refer to woman or may refer to wife, depending on context. Likewise, the word man may refer to husband or may refer to man, depending on the context. If you have the ESV, you'll note that it says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. But the word man and husband is the same word in the original, and the woman, the name, the word translated woman or wife is the same word. So which one is correct? I know you know what I think, but you will have guessed that. But there are a couple of reasons for why man slash woman is the appropriate translation. Firstly, it would seem strange that Paul uses the word to mean man in the first part of the verse. You know, the head of every man is Christ. And then switching it to mean husband in the next section, next phrase. So in a sentence which is so closely knit, the same word in the original surely would mean the same thing. Secondly, I think this is important, there's nothing in 1 Corinthians 11 which indicates that marriage is in view. Now, headship language is used when it comes to marriage, and we, many of us, will be familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul uses that language in as far as marriage is concerned. But here, Paul is not dealing with marriage. And finally, another reason for this is that verses 8 to 9 and 11 to 12 just wouldn't really make sense if we translated this woman, translated this wife and husband. And so we have established that Paul is dealing with order, a divine order, of authority and subordination, that Christ has subjected himself to God. Submitted himself to God. Man is submitted to Christ, and woman is submitted to man. And within Scripture, we have order of various kinds. We have in Scripture civic order. We are to submit to government. We all are to submit to government. We have home order, where the wife submits to her husband, where children submit to their parents. And we have church order. And that is what Paul is speaking of here, where man has authority. And it's clear from the context of 1 Corinthians 11 that, and thinking about the context we looked at earlier, that Paul has the church in view here. And we touched on this last week, actually, when we looked at the subject of church government and eldership, and we learned that church, there should be a plurality of elders and a plurality of male elders. And the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 was referred to. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. So we have authority and we have submission. And this is a subject which is not politically correct. It is not fashionable. But it is biblical. And we need to stand firm on this. Despite opposition, despite ridicule. But we need to display the differing roles of men and women with grace and wisdom as well. And we need to be careful that we don't abuse or stretch it beyond its intended sphere. You know, I'm a father of three girls and a boy. And it grieves me when I hear preachers say, "You young men, you need to know your Bibles," as if the women who are there, the young women who are there, don't need to know their Bibles. So we need to be careful that when we differentiate between the roles, that we don't take it beyond its intended sphere. And so we have this doctrinal foundation, and really what comes out of this is that when we deal with headship, we must remember that it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And our first meeting when Phil Cherry spoke on the design of the church, that was very clear, that the church is all about him. The church is all about him. He says, "I will build my church." The church is his. He is building it. He is the head of the church. It is by him and it is for him. And because the church is all about Christ, he is to be preeminent in our midst. And if we fail in that, we dishonor Christ. Now, one thing before we move on. Headship is a matter of the heart. Headship is a matter of the heart. Submitting to authority is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 4, in 1 Peter, let your adorning, he speaks to the women, he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. So, headship is a heart issue more than a hat issue, if we can put it crudely. It's a heart issue before it is a hat issue. And so we need to apprehend it, the truth, understand it, apprehend it, and then we need to accept it willingly. We apprehend it with our head, we accept it in our hearts, and then we go and apply it. Okay, so that's my four A's, I suppose you could say. Authority is what is the subject here, authority or headship. Authority, and we need to apprehend it. We need to accept it in our hearts, and then we need to apply it. And that's what Paul then moves on to do. So what does this mean then? And he deals with this in verses 4 to 6. But there's an important verse in verse 10. It says there in verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And that symbol of authority is the covering that Paul speaks about in verses 4 to 6. And so he says in verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So verse 1 is an instruction for men to have uncovered heads when they pray and prophesy. Now, something to point out here. Paul uses the word head in two different ways here, I believe, in verse 4. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying having his physical head covered dishonors his head." Now, who or what is the head of man? Christ. Okay, so the use of the word head, so I've put it in on the screen there. The word that's underlined is the physical head of the man. The head that is in italics is the figurative head of man. Okay, so every man having his physical head covered dishonors Christ, in other words. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 4. Verse 5 and 6 contains instructions for women. Similarly, he says that the uncovered head of a woman brings dishonor upon her head. She dishonors her head. Now, again, we look at this in the same way. Her physical head uncovered, her figurative head dishonored. And in other words, she dishonors authority. She dishonors man. And so with regards to the Christian woman, her physical head is a symbol expressing the headship of the man in the divinely established order. Her head should therefore be covered so that what points to man's headship and authority is concealed. I'll just repeat that. Her physical head is a symbol expressing the headship of the man in the divinely established order. Her head should therefore be covered, so that what points to man's headship and authority is concealed. A woman's uncovered head detracts from the representative glory of man. So we have two symbols here. We have the uncovered head of the man that points to Christ. And we have the covered head of the woman. The central point of all this is that only Christ should be central. Only he should have the position of honor and authority. He must have no rival. And anything that would direct honor to the man in his natural relationship to the woman must be covered. Now, I suppose we could, we need to move on. Now, I'm very aware, by the way, that there are loads of questions that people have about this passage. And I'm not even going to try to answer all the questions. I want to deal with the principles and the main issues that come from this. And you can ask me after if you like. But one important question I'm sure we all have, and that I will try to answer, is this: when does this apply? When does this apply that the head of the man should be uncovered and the head of the woman should be covered? Now, Paul says, every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And similarly, the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So it's when praying or prophesying. Now, this creates a bit of a problem. It poses a problem because this, on the face of it, seems to contradict with the verse we read earlier tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, where Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They should keep silent in the churches. Now, and Paul said something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, which we read. So it's important that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And I don't think that Paul would be contradicting himself here. And so I think the principle from Scripture is clearly that when the church gathers, that the women are silent. And that men lead in the worship and in prayer and in the teaching of God's word. And so it would seem to me that as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and this is what I'm going to suggest to you now, as far as when this applies, the practice of a covered head of a woman and an uncovered head of a man, that it refers to communion between God and his people that takes place when the church meets together. The communion between God and man as the church meets together. Now, we thought about that being the overall the context of this passage. He's going to speak about the breaking of bread in the second half of the chapter. He's going to speak about the use of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14 in the church. And so it seems to be that in this context that Paul is speaking about here, that it is this communion text that takes place between God and man. And when that is taking place, the man's heads are uncovered and the woman's are covered. Now, when we meet together as a church, there is one person who leads in the worship, in prayer, and in the teaching, in the public declaration of God's word. But we all are involved in it. We all participate in it. We should be. We are not there just as spectators when we come together. We come to participate. We're not like just attending, going in the stands, watching a football game. You know, we are participating when we come together in what takes place, that communion between man and God. And so that is what I will suggest to you is when this church order applies, when church order applies. So it's not home order, it is church order, which applies when the church meets together, when it meets together to pray, when it meets together to break bread, when it meets together for the preaching of God's word. Now, there are lots of questions then that come up from this, isn't there? What about the cafe on a Tuesday? Is that the church meeting together? I don't think so. What about Monday Club? Is that the church meeting together? Does church order apply? I don't think the church order applies. That's not the church meeting together. Now, those I've given examples which I think are clearly not church order. And I've given you examples of services which are clearly church order. Now, and I also appreciate that there are other events that take place which perhaps are somewhere in between there. And I'm not going to list them, and I'll give you my opinions on them tonight. But the principle is that church order applies when the church meets together to commune with God and to teach and to communicate God's word. And this is applicable in those instances. Now, time is running out. Now, I want to, we talked about the doctrinal basis for this. But Paul gives a number of reasons for why this practice should take place. And I want to highlight, and I've listed them there. I want to highlight, I'm not going to go through them because time is gone, but I want you to highlight that none of them are cultural. Paul gives reasons for, he gives first of all a doctrinal basis, the pattern of the Godhead, and then he refers to creation, the order of creation. He refers to angels in verse 10. He refers to nature, verses 13 to 15. And so we need to be careful that we don't set this aside and say it doesn't apply to us today. Because Paul doesn't use any of those arguments. Now, there are times when something is carried out in Scripture and there's no reasons given for them, and then we take a view on it and say, well, it probably doesn't apply. So the Lord in Matthew 10:10 sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, and he said, do not wear sandals. But we don't have sort of shoeless evangelism. But the Lord didn't give any reasons for it. And we think about the holy kiss, greet one another with the holy kiss. We don't do that. But Paul doesn't give any, there's no reasons given for that in those passages. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out a principle and a practice, and he gives reasons for them, which are not, which are transcultural and timeless. transcultural and timeless. And we see that here from this passage. Now, I just want to finish with a word of caution. Because, as we know, there are many very good churches and very good Christians who don't practice. They believe in headship, but they don't practice head covering. And you would pick up many books on 1 Corinthians 13, and you would struggle to find many. You wouldn't find many that would say that this practice should be carried out today. So what? How are we to look at churches that don't practice this? And I just want to quote from W.E. Vine, who wrote a dictionary, who wrote many commentaries. He was an elder in Manvers Hall in Bath, an editor at Echoes of Service. He wrote this in his introduction to 1 Corinthians. According to the methods adopted in recent times by certain leaders in the churches, here was surely a case for the cutting off of an assembly, an occasion for the cessation of fellowship. Such methods have been adopted on grounds far less notorious than those exemplified at Corinth. Yet, not only is there no hint of such a thing here, or anywhere else in the New Testament, but such acts constitute usurpation of the authority of the Lord himself and call down devastating effects upon those who so acts. And he refers to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, where the Lord speaks about removing the lampstand. It's not in our business to do that, to write churches off, to cut them off. That is usurpation of authority. And so we teach the truth, we practice the truth, and we seek with wisdom and grace to help others, perhaps, who have a different view, and continue in fellowship with them. Now, I appreciate, as I said earlier, that I haven't answered all the questions that you will have on 1 Corinthians 11. But I trust this has been of help, and feel free to ask me questions afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you that you are the one who is due all our glory and honor. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, the one who loved his church and gave himself for her, the one who cares for her and who nourishes her, and Father, the one who is the head of the church. And we want to give honor and glory to Christ today. And Father, give us understanding, and give us wisdom, and give us grace to apply the truth of your word in our own life and in our own churches. And Father, we do pray that you'll help us when it comes to the subject of headship as well. So Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.